Well, I have the privilege of having you turn in your Bible somewhere different than Exodus this morning, which is kind of weird, to be honest. But we're going to go, nonetheless, we're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This will be our home as far as sermons go for a number of weeks, months ahead. And so we're excited about that. We're very excited about what the Lord has in store as we look to Him. Pull up my other notes here. So, last week, we concluded our expositions through the book of Exodus. This week, like I said, we begin a new journey through the Gospel of Matthew. It's not necessarily the first gospel that was written in the New Testament, chronologically speaking, but it is the first that was arranged or ordered in the arrangement of the canonical scriptures of the New Testament. And let's just go to the text, and then I'll give introduction, and we'll try to proceed. We're going to try to take the first 17 verses this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh, the father of Amos. Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, when Israel was taken captive, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Akim. And Akim, the father of Eliud. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. And Matan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Thus far, the reading of God's perfect word. Let's bow and pray, ask his help. Father, as we open this new section of your word, the gospel of according to Matthew, we ask your help. We ask that you would change us and continue to transform us and nurture us and water us with your word by your spirit. We pray, God, that as we hear these verses, even specifically this genealogy, that it would actually make us more equipped Christians, that we would be more equipped to live the Christian life, or reminded of truths that we must not let go of, even as the result of hearing and embracing a genealogy like this. We admit that we cannot profit truly from your word unless you cause it to be so. Left to ourselves, we will misunderstand. Left to ourselves, Lord, we will misuse, twist even your word that's holy. But we ask that you would guard us from such errors. We ask, Lord, that you would, in this moment, give us the eyes to hear your true voice in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Since this is the first sermon of many sermons to come through the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to spend a little bit of time on the front end, looking at kind of the background of the book just briefly. I don't have a whole lot of time, because there's a lot to get to. There's a couple of ways we could go through this genealogy. Those names may have not made a lot of sense to a lot of you, but what you just heard, believe it or not, was 42 generations listed from Abraham to the coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, 42 generations. Now, that's not to say that there were only 42 generations between Abraham and Jesus. In fact, those names that we just read, those 42 generations, okay, take up the span of about 500 years of history. 500 years. When in actuality, like I'm saying, if you look at those names, okay, it's about 500 years, like their lifetimes and all that. But in reality, the time from Abraham to Jesus, that spans almost 2,000 years. So, what is going on? Well, and what first, before we start to break down this genealogy and why it's important, and why we can't start a sermon series in Matthew at chapter 1, verse 18, on the birth of Jesus, right? we're not going to start there. Why do we have to start in verse 1 and read all the names that are hard to pronounce? Well, one, because you didn't have to pronounce them, I did. And second, okay, no, I'm just kidding, no. But the second thing is that it is significant. It's very significant. And I hope that we'll start to see this. But I think we have to ask a more fundamental question. This is called a gospel. We just finished reading or studying Exodus, which is a narrative. It describes to us something that took place in history. And a gospel is similar to, it is a narrative, but it's a specific type of narrative. You've probably heard it been said that the gospels are biographies. Biographies about the life, the person, the work of Jesus Christ. And that is true to some extent. But it wouldn't be correct to say that they're merely biographies. They're not merely biographies. In other words, they're not, I'm sure you've read, maybe in the past you've picked up a biography of some person in history. The Bonhoeffer biography is a popular one. There's other biographies about other figures in history that you like. And it's in those, what's happening is the biographer is writing about this figure, and they're doing their best to tell that person's story, right? Really from beginning to end. And they're having to be selective about what they're choosing, but their goal is to tell this person's story. That's not really the point of the gospel, of these gospels, that is. It does that. It does tell us things about the life of Jesus, but it's more concerned about a more specific purpose than just telling us about this man that lived and chronicling the things about his life. If it were just a biography, then we would have sections here about his childhood and his adolescence and these things, but we don't have a lot of those details, which we'll see. We have a focused gospel. What is a gospel? Why is it called a gospel? Why is it not called the book of Matthew? It wouldn't be improper to call it a book, right? But it is the gospel, the gospel according to Matthew. Now, that title was given to it over the course of church history. In fact, one of the first references that we have to this writing, this ancient writing, is in A.D. 180. A.D. 180 by Irenaeus. So Irenaeus, in his Against Heresies, book 3, he references Matthew writing this gospel, and he says he was writing it while Paul and Peter were preaching. Now, hear this. You have a guy in AD 180 referencing Matthew's gospel, and he's saying he already is aware of it. People are using it. They're reading it. And Irenaeus is writing. He's living just a little over 100 years after the ascension of Christ. What was 100 years ago from now? What are we, 2026? So 1926. Okay, think about the early 1900s. Someone was alive, or they were maybe referencing an event that took place in 1910, right? Be similar like that. That's where Irenaeus is in relation to the events of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. So the church has received this book. They've used this book, and as for some reason, unbeknownst to us, this gospel, it's not characteristic of the gospels to name their author. If you're familiar with the epistles, Paul, the letters of Paul, he's going to say, Paul, an apostle, he's going to give his introduction, his greeting. In a gospel, we don't have that type of greeting that we do in the letters, right? We just have, in fact, Matthew's is unique even when compared to the other gospels, compared to Mark and Luke and even John. Matthew chooses to jump right in with this genealogical record. He doesn't say hi. He doesn't say, how have you been doing? He doesn't say anything like that. He just says, the book of the genealogy. And that kind of brings us to another phrase. Verse 1 is important. Verse 1 in the Greek, the book, the record, the book of the genealogy. That is a phrase in Greek. I think I'm going to mispronounce this because I don't speak Greek, but it's like Biblos Genesos or something like that. But it's the biblical genealogy. And that phrase is only seen, it's unique to the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So if you read Genesis in Greek, right, in its Greek translation, you will find that phrase in Genesis 2, verse 4. It says the Biblos, however you say the other word, Genasos, whatever it is, right? The biblical genealogy of heaven and earth, or of all the earth. So whereas in, and I want to say, I might have this quote. Do you have that Matthew Henry quote up there, Chris? It says, I thought I had it on my tablet. I don't. It says, the Old Testament begins with the book of the generation of the world, but the glory of the New Testament herein excelleth, it's better, that it begins with the book of the generation of him that made the world. Now, it's super likely that Matthew's using that term completely on purpose. He's using this term. This is the book of the genealogy. We could say record of the genealogy, because a first century Jewish reader, Hebrew reader, would, their ears would perk up. That sounds just like Genesis. Yes. So what Matthew's claiming to do here is to write a record that's downstream of the Pentateuch, of the Old Testament, of the scriptures. So Matthew is writing not just a random letter here, but scripture that's going to be, it's picking up where the record beginning with Genesis left off, right? So we have this book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And who's Matthew? Who's Matthew? And it's that this gospel is being attributed to. Well, if you skip over to chapter 9, Matthew 9, We'll get there eventually, probably not quickly, but we have this verse 9 of chapter 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew, he's also called Levi, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And that's really the intro that we have to Matthew. Matthew, we don't see a lot of conversations from Matthew. We don't see a lot of dialogue specifically with Matthew, but we do know that if the tradition is correct, that this is written by Matthew, and he was a tax collector, he was a first century IRS worker, I guess, let's say, right? I don't think it was called the IRS at the time. No, it definitely wasn't. But either way, this was someone, if you were in that role, you would have to be familiar with the census, with the family records, with the heads of household. You would have to know family lines and who's going to be paying the tax here and if they paid it or not. You'd have to know who was a citizen, who wasn't, and all of that. So Matthew would be well-versed in this. He would be able to compile an account such as this. Now, Matthew's not writing this as he's watching things happen, necessarily. But Matthew is collected this document. He has collected this evidence, collected these different events that he's chronicling, right, throughout time. And so it's probably not published, the Gospel of Matthew, till maybe an early date would put the Gospel of Matthew around AD 60s or 70s. Around the AD, well, actually they would say AD 60s, because of the fact that, there's some technical details I'll spare you from. We'll get to that eventually. But let's just say the early date for Matthew is that it was probably written somewhere around AD 60. Now Jesus, the ascension's taking place in the 30s. In the AD 30s. And so we have still, that's some time removed from that event. Now, a skeptic might say at this point, can we really trust what Matthew's saying here? I mean, I barely remembered what I did last week. And you're expecting us to remember, to trust what he's saying happened, like, let's say, 3 decades ago, if the early date is correct. And I heard somebody, I think it was maybe Wes Huff, he's made a lot of really good content lately, being a biblical apologist and different things, and I think it was him that he made this argument. And he said, do you remember where you were during 9/11? How long ago was that? I bet you could say things that were details about that day that you don't remember on any other day. It's probably right. Because it's not just how far away removed we are from an event that makes it stick in our minds, it's how significant the event is. And there's nothing more significant than this. There's nothing more significant than touching and walking and hearing the Lord Jesus, to being with him. That's something you're not going to forget. You're not going to forget that very easily. And surely this was a people that would, this culture is different than our culture. This culture was used to passing things down orally. They would do that. They would rehearse these things. They would say it. They would pass these things on down to their children. They would tell their children things. They couldn't watch the news, okay? They weren't going to their feed to see what's happening. So it's word of mouth. And those things were very reliable. In this culture that operated in that way, your word was very valuable. And it was a big deal to lie or to say something that was untrue, to bear false witness. So either way, Matthew, we call it the Gospel of Matthew, not because it is in and of itself a presentation of the gospel message. Notice how we're not saying it's the gospel. But we do say it's the gospel according to Matthew. But we're saying Matthew is telling us an account of the gospel story, the gospel message. So that's the point of Matthew's gospel. It's not biography of Jesus number one. Do you hear what I'm saying? Matthew's intention is to present the gospel message, which is why there's things that are left out that maybe you might want him to leave in. Right? And that's what happens in Genesis. Oh, well, how come in the beginning of things we're not told more about the creation and how and the mechanics of it? That's because Genesis was not intended to be a science textbook. So it's not going to answer your scientific questions. It's going to do what it's intended to do. And Matthew is going to operate in a similar way. It is interesting. People also note that Matthew is probably the most Jewish gospel, the most Hebrew gospel. By that I mean it assumes a knowledge of tradition, of Jewish tradition. It assumes a knowledge of Jewish writings of Hebrew literature, of the Old Testament specifically. So there's a lot of things that go on and things that Matthew chooses to interact with that would be especially helpful to a first century Hebrew struggling to receive Jesus as the actual Messiah. And that's really brings us to verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's important. What could Matthew have said? He could have said, here's the story of the genealogy of Jesus. Here's the book of the genealogy. A son of David, a son of Abraham, right? And he doesn't even say Abraham first, then David. He says, the son of David. And that term, the son of David, was important to a first century Jewish reader. That was the term that they associated with the Messiah, the Mashiach, with the one that was to come. He would be the Messiah that was to come. They were anticipating, albeit impatiently, and very, they weren't waiting for him in a very good way, but you know, they got there, right? But they were waiting for this Savior who would be the son of David. So to attribute that title immediately in verse 1 to the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth was significant. Matthew's claiming here Jesus is the Savior that has been promised throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And I'm going to tell you about what he did to come and save us, how he fulfilled those promises. He's also the son of Abraham. Again, he's not a son of Abraham. He is the offspring that the promises were made to, specifically to. By the way, again, the promises of Abraham were not made to all of his offsprings. Paul specifically teaches this in the New Testament, that the promises of Abraham were made to the offspring. Capital O. That offspring is Jesus Christ. And if you want access to those promises, you got to be in him. And if you're in Christ, then you have the blessings of the offspring of Abraham that were made to the offspring of Abraham. I'm getting way ahead of myself on that, but we'll close the time. This is going to be somewhat of an introductory sermon, kind of getting our bearings, understanding what we're reading and how we are to look at it, how it's a little different from Exodus, but kind of similar. Pretty proud of my title. I used to be somewhat of a songwriter back in the day, we're calling this sermon the Genesis of a Better Exodus. I know, try not to fall out of your chairs. This is really, really good, I know, okay. But I digress. So, the Genesis of a Better Exodus, that really is what it is. That really is. We're seeing the beginning of an unfolding of everything we beheld in Exodus, everything that they were brought through. We're going to see the real, that was all the shadows, but it was real history, but it was still shadows. We're looking at the substance. We're about to behold the substance of it's all of the fulfillment of everything we saw, down to the details of the tabernacle and the pillars and the gold and the altars and the lamb. All of that's going to now start to make sense. And we'll go from shadow to substance. All those lines were just kind of the dots. And now they're all being connected in Matthew, in the New Testament. So, move on to this other section here. This genealogy breaks itself up into three sections. You saw in verse 17, it says, all the generations of Abraham to David. So that's the first section of the genealogy, Abraham to David. That's verses 2 to 6. Verses 2 to 6, that's our first division of the genealogy. Abraham to David, verses 2 to 6. The second section of this genealogy is from David to, the way the text says it is from David to the deportation. You could also say from David to the Babylonian captivity, or from David to captivity, whatever is easier to write or remember. But that's in verse 6, or from verse 6 to verse 11. And the last section of Matthew's genealogy that he's giving here of Jesus is from the deportation or captivity in Babylon to Christ. right? And so let's begin with that first section. And I'm, again, I wish I had time to delve into each one of these people. I don't. So this will be kind of a summary, but there's still big takeaways for us here at the end. So again, I apologize if it seems like I'm going to move through it a little bit quickly. But that first section here, beginning with Abraham, we can think about it like this. Matthew's tracing a line, and he's making, like I said, certain choices to who to include in this line. First thing you want to note, that this genealogy places Jesus squarely in the historical record. This is real. This is real. This is no myth. This is no fairy tale. Matthew did not start his account with once upon a time. Did he? He said, here's the record. Here's the record. And here are the people. The people. Now he's writing this again in 60 AD. These people he was referencing again would have been in the records at the time. They could be fact check. It could be cross-referenced. You could see these things. So Matthew's not saying, here's some made-up person with some made-up lineage with a made-up people. And I hate to be crass maybe about this, although this isn't crass, but that's exactly what the Book of Mormon does. The Book of Mormon creates these fictitious people, groups, that cannot be traced, cannot be cross-referenced. There is no record of these things. And there's a whole host of... So we're not talking about some... When we look at the Gospel of Matthew, we're not reading some Tolkien work that's in Middle Earth with these characters, with Frodo, and we just are in this universe, and we're going to trace these... Oh, let's trace the bag... What is it? Baggins family? Whatever. Let's trace that... No! This isn't like, we're going to look at this house and this fake house and this whatever. No, this is in the historical record of the day. It could be checked. It could be referenced. Don't miss that. That's also a choice, a wise choice. Maybe, yes, definitely, a Spirit-inspired choice, right? Matthew is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there's a good reason why the Spirit is testifying to the authenticity and the truth of the things that Matthew's going to proclaim in this gospel. This is not fake. This is real historical record. The other thing we see is that Matthew is not merely recording ancestry. It might be hard to see this at first. He's preaching here. He is telling a message. It's a powerful message. He's saying, hey, there's one big plan of salvation, and it's been unfolding. And here's the next chapter of it. We're living in it. We've been living in it. Now, why do I say that? Because all these names, look at them. Look at these names. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, Zerah, Hezron, Ram, Aminadab. These are not individuals that God has individual plans working in their lives in an individual disjointed way, and his plan is just about doing what they want done in their life at the time. It's not what's happening here. This is not a bunch of disconnected stories that, oh, look, these guys were Christians, and they all trusted God, and they all had prosperous lives, and they all were healthy, and they all did whatever. No, that's not how it was. But also, there is one covenant of grace that's unfolding before our eyes here. That's what we see. Westminster Confession, right? There are different administrations, but one substance of the covenant of grace. However we want to put that or articulate that, God's plan to save was carefully orchestrated through individual lives, but it's not as though the world or God's plan is revolving around me or you or any one of us, or Abraham, or even Jacob, or Isaac. It's not about any one of them. It's about who? Amen, amen, from beginning to end. Christ, the story. His, the glory. That is what Matthew's preaching by by including the people he's including. Heidelberg Catechism basically articulates it that this gospel is first revealed in Eden, then proclaimed through the patriarchs, and now fulfilled in Christ. Hear that. Look at how beautiful that is. That the gospel was first revealed in Eden, then it was proclaimed through the patriarchs and prophets, and then it was fulfilled, finally, in Christ. So Matthew is really a historical presentation of what the summary of the Heidelberg Catechism says, that, yeah, it's that this is the gospel unfolding before our eyes. In Abraham's section, we see one big takeaway here, and that's that God keeps his promises. He keeps his promises unshakably. That is a huge takeaway, because these names here, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. What's interesting is that he chooses to include brothers at times and not at other times. So if you look at for example, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. Now, Perez and Zerah are twins. They're brothers. But only one of them is really, if you're giving an ancestry or like a line, you're tracing it, oh, it's like great-great-grandpa, let's say, right? And then great-great-grandpa. And then that led to like great-grandpa to grandpa to papa or dad or whatever your word is that you use, right? So, so what I mean is, you don't say, it was great-grandpa, and he had, you know, it's you and then his brother. And then so Jesus' line is being traced to Perez, not Zerah, but he includes him in there. I say that because he didn't include Ishmael, Isaac's half-brother. He didn't include some others. Let's see, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob, and he didn't include Esau. He could have said he was the father of Jacob and Esau. Everyone knows Jacob and Esau, but he just mentions Jacob's name. And that also communicates the fact that he's zeroing in on an intentional line. It's not just about who you're related to. It's about this thing that God is doing specifically. So Matthew begins to take us through this record. And we have amazing things. I mean, listed here, Jacob, we could go on and on for days about his failures, how imperfect he was. Isaac as well. Jacob as well. He was known as a deceiver, a trickster. God sanctified him throughout his life. We saw that. But Judah ends up through a union with his daughter-in-law, fathering these ancestors that would be in the line of Jesus. There's amazing moral failures through almost every single one of these names. Tamar. There's women included in this record, which is unusual. At least four women. If you include Mary, I think maybe it's five. But you have women included, which is not normal. You would not include women in the genealogy. But significant here is that the promise of Abraham, what was that the promise that was made to Abraham? As a quick reminder, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and you and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. Land. And I will make of you a great nation, a nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, Abraham, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. The Abrahamic promise from the beginning had a global focus. It was never intended to stay located with the the nation of Israel at that time of the Old Testament. It was always intended to expand beyond and to include the nations. In fact, we see that by the inclusion of people, of some of these women, Rahab and Ruth and others. Rahab is a Canaanite. Ruth is a Moabite. They are not Israelites. They are Gentiles. They are not supposed to be naturally a part of God's people, and yet here we are. We find their names in the record of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was a tip and a hint that God's purpose is always going to be, again, to save to the uttermost, to the ends of the world. God has a people for himself that he has elected from before the foundation of the world, and this people spans every nation, tribe, and tongue. Beautiful promises. Genesis 22:18, in your offspring, Abraham, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Abraham was a type of Christ. Moses was a type of Christ. So many others were a type and foreshadowing of who was to come. So we see that here we have this rising of this royal family. You can't see it yet in this story, but what's being summed up here, honestly, Matthew 1:1-17 is kind of like a recap of the Old Testament before you read the New Testament. Like, it literally just tells you, just in the names, here's what you've missed, right? If you go back and look at all these names, you'll catch up and you'll be up to speed and everything. And in verse 6, we're brought to David. But before that, a nation was growing. There was this rise of this royal family, and then boom, it comes on the scene with David being anointed king. It says here, David was the father of Solomon, and then right off the bat, by the wife of another man. I don't know about you, that's the kind of stuff that families, when they tell their history, they leave out those details. Right? In fact, they try to hide those things. Who's your real dad and this and that and your mom and this and all these. Those things really happen in families, and they happen then. And David is a huge failure on his part, a humongous sin, where he took another man's wife, Uriah, an honorable man at that. Uriah was an honorable man, a man of integrity, a soldier, refused to do what was wrong. And because David couldn't frame him properly and his plans weren't going according to plan, David had Uriah. He conspired to have Uriah put in the hardest part of the fighting and said, everyone get back from him so that he dies, so he can kill him off before he finds out that he got his wife pregnant. And that's included in this genealogical story, this genealogical record of the incarnation of our Lord. So we see this almost from this part here. You see this overall a flourishing of God's kingdom, royally speaking. There's a king on the throne, David, and there's promises made to David as well, like there were to Abraham. 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, this is God's promise in the Davidic covenant, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's us, by the way, right now. That's the church. You are that house. And this is prophesied long ago from God to David, our forefather. He says, I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So, promise to Abraham, you're going to be a great nation, and through you and through your offspring, the world will be blessed. That's who we're looking for. We're looking for someone to come to bring blessing to the entire world. Got it. As the story goes on, we see not only is this coming one, not only is this Savior to come, this Messiah, will he be one to bring blessing to the world, but he's going to be a king. And he's going to be a king that his kingdom will never end. A king that will never be usurped. A kingdom that will never be overthrown. A king that will reign forever. And that's the promise. Luke 1:30, love this here, when Gabriel is telling Mary, the Blessed Virgin Mary, he's telling her what is going to occur. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her, the angel Gabriel, and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, listen to this carefully, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Glorious. It's glorious. We see that fulfilled. We see the flourishing of the kingdom. But then there's trouble. If you knew the story of all these other people here, what's interesting is we have Solomon. He's not called a king, but he was a king. Rehoboam, Abijah, we have Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah was a king, Jotham, Ahaz was a king, Hezekiah, Manasseh was a wicked king. Now you have all of those names, you have a mixture. Some of them were good, some of them were bad. Some of them were downright atrocious, horrible kings. I like this, it says, this is Matthew Henry, "Grace does not run in the blood, neither does reigning sin." I wonder if you believe that or if you agree with that, that grace isn't in the blood, neither does reigning sin run in our blood. God's grace is his own to give. He gives or withholds it as he pleases. Now he's made promises to us that if we train up our children in the way they should go, yes, he's made those promises, but it's still, at the end of the day, it's grace. Whether or not the Lord gives it or withholds it, it's his sovereign prerogative. And there was some troubling times in the kingdom. The kingdom was split during this period of time. Between verses 6 to 11, what happened there is the kingdom was started, there was a king, and then they went through a whole bunch of stuff, and the kingdom got split in two, and there was like civil war, basically, and all these things going on. And then there was just an utter, like after a time of flourishing, massive decline in the people of God. That's what we see. It's a long time to wait. At verse 12, we pick up at the deportation to Babylon. Now things had gotten so bad. God's people were so wayward and so corrupt. And one thing we learn about this is that, again, God's purposes do not depend, and we say this all the time here because the Bible says it all the time to us, but the fulfillment of God's purposes do not depend on our abilities. They do not depend on your goodness or your badness. To put it very simply, God's plans will be fulfilled no matter what. Not only that, we can see here that all people are so corrupt. Man is corrupt to the core, and they are wayward to the core. Even when God is leading you right in front of your face, you will still, your sin is so sinful that it will still reject and ignore God, even though he's appearing in a cloud of fire before you. Even though he raises from the dead, you will refuse to embrace, to receive, to believe. Oh man, do we need help? Man, can our hope not rest in people? Amen? And that's what we learn from the genealogy too, is that our hope of being saved cannot be from any of these guys. Got to be somebody else. And you might even think too, is okay, well, like, that's cool, but Jesus, how can we know he's going to be any different? He's also a man. Well, yes and no, right? Look at verse, yes and more, I should say. Verse 16, and Jacob, look at this pattern that was just being given, this rhythm, and then look at the how it changes, okay? Verse 15, Elihu, the father of Eliezer, the father of Matan, the father of Jacob, the father of Joseph. And then what would we expect to see from the pattern? Joseph, the father of Jesus. That's not what he says. He says that for every other name. Every other name. So-and-so, father of so-and-so. So-and-so, father of so-and-so. Joseph, the husband of Mary. Of whom Jesus was born. There's no man that fathered Jesus. He was born. Amen? He was unto us. A Savior is born. A child is given. And he was not stained with indwelling sin, with original sin. He had to take on our human nature, but he did it in such a way that he could be unstained from the human nature that had been so corrupted. From Abraham to Christ, again, I said, it's about 2,000 years, and yet not one promise fails. Like, hear me on that. It's like, it's not like God got like 80% of the things he said was going to happen, and then he's like missed 20%. That's not what happened. 2,000 years of history of individuals using their free will to make choices, to sin their way into oblivion, and to be forgiven. 2,000 years of people, over 42 generations, and not one thing failed that God said would happen. This is because he is sovereign. That is the only logical conclusion you can come to. You cannot see that and then come to the conclusion, maybe God is kind of dependent on my actions in order for his plan to be fulfilled. You can't come to that conclusion logically. If you just think about this for 2 seconds. Think of all the choices that were made in that time. Think of all the horrible things that happened at that time. Think of the things that would have happened that would have led to your parents not having you, and you wouldn't be born. I mean, and then multiply that, and then be just amazed at how God brought all that beautifully woven. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, even our failures. God is able to weave and make even our failures work ultimately for our good. And he does it in such a way that we're not robots and we're accountable for our actions. Now, I can't explain that to you. I can just proclaim it to you to say that that is true. Charles Hodge mentioned that the faithfulness of God is really the true ground of all faith. If God is not trustworthy, then we really can't have faith in God. But if God is this trustworthy, how could you not have faith in such a God? How could you not? Some of us are waiting for things in our lives, right? We're feeling like the night that we're in won't turn to day. We're feeling like we want the end of the story already, that the good ending, because we're in the part of the story where there's plot twists and there's other things that we don't want. And notice that God is not unable, and he's not away from you. Do you think that throughout those thousands of years, the people of God didn't ever feel distant from God? There's silence for hundreds of years between the Old and New Testament, where no scripture was inspired, no scripture was given between Malachi and Matthew. Just because there's silence, it doesn't mean that there's absence from on God's part. He is with you. He's always with his people. He will never leave his people. He will never leave you. He will bring you through whatever you're going through. And we know he will do this. Like, I guarantee he will do this. How can I guarantee that? Because Jesus was born. Because he fulfilled everything. And that's not possible. That cannot be done. But it is possible with God. And because that happened, we can trust him. We can trust him to the end. Even in the time of decline of the people, God was still reigning. Even when there was division and uncertainty, he was still orchestrating his plan. And I love that because it's like what we sing, that the church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, something to the end. But it's so true, church, that, and I say this too because we don't want to get swept away into thinking that because of all of the political stuff happening and the war and the division and the confusion and the party spirits and the things we're getting sucked into, the economy, the anxiety, the whatever it is. I mean, a number of things we have to be like concerned about and anxious about, right? Gas prices, water, us not having water in our city. All of those things. It's like at the end of the day, God is with us. And no matter what happens, no matter what will rise against the church, God has never abandoned his people no matter what, and he won't start now. Come what may in this world, whether it be war, famine, nakedness, distress, whatever, doesn't matter. Because we have all that we need. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. But we're only that through him. We're not going to be, don't expect to be more than conquerors through some other figure. Don't expect to be more than conquerors through some other person's plan. Just because they're popular at the moment. We're only that, more than conquerors, through Christ. He is the King over all. He is establishing, he has established his kingdom. He is establishing his kingdom right now through the church, through the proclamation of the gospel. And that is what we are to do, spread the gospel, the way Matthew's spreading the gospel in his day. That is how you build the kingdom, ultimately. Other things may come, there may be expressions of that physically and tangibly, but that's not the ultimate aim. The ultimate aim is the spreading of the gospel. It's by God's word that the church will grow. So we see, like I said, all of these things that lead us to the providence of God. They show us that God governs all things, that we can trust him, we can rest in him. He's not going to be derailed by things that happen, world events and wars and other things that seem to, there's no hope. The Christian can never be at a place where you feel like, oh no, there is no hope. That's never something that you have to feel. If you feel that, it's really disrespectful to all that Jesus has accomplished and all that he's done and all that he's still doing. There is always hope for us in Christ. It reinforces what we believe about salvation, right? That we're saved, we're righteous before God, not by our works, but by the righteousness of Christ. Right? Nobody earns their place in this genealogy. Nobody got the gold medal and they got, okay, your name's going in there, right? Like, good job. No. And it didn't work that way then, it doesn't work that way now. And if you didn't earn your salvation, then you can't sin your way out of it. It was given to you. That doesn't mean that we can live however we want. That doesn't mean it's a free card to sin. It means that your sin does not make you ineligible to be saved. It actually makes you eligible to be saved. If you're a sinner, it should be, on one level, bad news that God's going to keep his promises. Because he promises us this. John 3:16, sounds good at first, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The world, Abraham, nations, families, all that. This is being fulfilled. God did not send his son. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says this. In flaming fire, it says that before this, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Listen, they will suffer. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So if God is going to keep his word, and he is, if you are in sin and you are not in Christ and you are not confident that you are in Christ, you must repent now. You must repent quickly. We do not know when Jesus will come, when he will judge the world, but he will do that. If he was faithful to bring the Messiah, he's going to be faithful to bring the judgment, the coming judgment. Now for Christians, those who are in Christ, if he's faithful to bring the Messiah and he's faithful to bring his judgment, he will be faithful to be our righteousness in the judgment. Amen? So there's good news. Good news for us as we look at this genealogy and what's to come. Key takeaways here. Remember, as we walk away, that God, despite whatever our lives, whatever trials we're going through at the moment, does not indicate absence from God. But it may be inviting us to draw closer to him than we were before. If you feel absent, the remedy is not go further. The remedy is get closer. He's promised to preserve you to the end. He's promised in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's gospel to be with you always to the end of the age. The King has come. God's promises has been fulfilled. And by God's grace, this is not just a genealogy or a story, but this is our story. Because if any are in Christ, again, then we are heirs of the promise. Heirs of the promise. We'll have much more to say about that in the weeks and months ahead. But for now, may God be with us. Let's pray.